You are listening to audio from Redeemer Church in Midland, Texas. Redeemer Church is a gospel-centered missional family. If you would like to get more information or donate to this ministry, please visit www.redeemermidland.org.
Amen, amen. Well, if you have a Bible, we've got some work to do, so I'll invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We started a new series a few weeks ago walking through this book, and we're going to land in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, and the first word of that verse is therefore, and I know this is cliche, but if you find the word therefore, you're supposed to go back and see what it's therefore. That's what we're going to do, because therefore is kind of like an equation. It's like an equal sign. If your math teacher comes up to the front of the class and says, all right, class, equals 11, then you'd be like, what equals 11? That's only the second half of the equation. What's the first half? And the second half of the equation is important, but it's only important because of the first half of the equation. I want to kind of present to you this gospel equation that has two parts that are both very, very important, but they have to stay in order, because if we get the gospel contents out of order, they become some other religion. In fact, they become kind of a man-made religion. So these are the two parts of Christianity. You've got identity. Everybody say identity. And you've got activity. Everybody say activity. Who you are and what you do. You've got grace that comes in and saves, and then you've got the sanctification work of the Holy Spirit. We have the gospel, or really the work that Jesus has done to change us and make us new beings, bring us into the family of God. And then you have the implications of the gospel, what those people who belong to Jesus are supposed to do. And religion takes the order of identity, activity, and it swaps them. Every religion on the planet besides Christianity in some way, shape, form, or fashion says, here's some activities. You need to go do this and stop doing that and get better at this. And if you do, you will earn the love of God, and your God will love you and will accept you. And so you have this kind of switching where it's just bad news. There's nothing good about that, because if we know our hearts, we're just not good enough to earn the love of God. And so it puts us on this treadmill where we can just waste away our lives and energy. And to be honest, some of y'all have walked into churches and you've heard this. Like, you walked into a church and they just started with, therefore, be holy because God's holy. And you've been trying to do that for years and you didn't hear the first 12 verses of the book, right? That's why this therefore is important, because the Bible does not start with activity. Hollow religion starts with activity. The Bible starts with identity. That's where Paul starts in every letter of the Apostle Paul. That's where he starts, and that's where Peter starts. This would be similar if we swap them and get them out of order and we just deal with things that we should do rather than who we are first. It would be somewhat like my children. If I get up every morning and go to school. Do y'all remember those days when we used to get up and go places and send kids to school? Do y'all remember that? It's fantastic. It would be like waking up in the morning, waking all three of my kids up, walking in, having some prayer time, doing a devotional, eating breakfast, and then saying, okay, I want you to go out and do your best, have a good attitude, do good in school, and if you come back and you've done it, then I will love you and I will accept you. How many of us would agree? That's ridiculous and evil. Amen? All right, I'm going to take an aside here. Because I sense a little bit more energy in the room than the first service, but I'm going to need a little help. You may know this about me, that it's just really helpful for me if I know that you're with me, that you're understanding, that you're agreeing. And I truly do miss the days of the drive-in. Y'all remember that? When you had a horn and you could honk it. I had a 7-year-old girl last week. She said, I'll just bring my dad's duck call. And when you say something that we agree, I'll blow the duck call. So if you hear a random mallard, bless God that we're in Texas, that's what that is. So just let me know that you are with me. That would be a horrible dad if I started with, okay, you need to have some good activity, and then you come home and I'm going to see your report card and I'll decide if I'm going to love you or not. All right, a good dad, a good parent starts with identity. I wake up, I see my kids, I say, I love you, I accept you, I'm proud of you now, because your identity in the family, it's set. It's set in stone, and it's because I brought you into the family. You didn't choose to be here, and therefore, I want you to go out and to be the person that you already are. My grandmother would phrase it this way. When I would leave somewhere, she would tell me, Jason, remember who you are. So it always starts with identity. Now, if you're a Hatch or you're a Christian, remember your identity and go out and act accordingly. It's important that we get these in order. Paul's letters, for instance, how many of you have heard or read of the book of Ephesians? The book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, if you read it, you're not going to find anything for you to do. You're going to find a lot of things that have already been done for you. Amen? Like, it's just strictly identity. It's if you're in Christ, these things are past tense and they're true of you. And he hammers it that this is who you are in Christ. And then he shifts gears halfway through the book and says, now, if you grasp your identity, then true identity in the gospel will lead you to do some things for Jesus and has implications, but we have to get them in the right order. Peter's going to do the same thing. The last 2 weeks, we've unpacked the first 12 verses of Peter's letter to these Christians. And these were Christians that were in very pagan cities. So if you take the culture and the values and the morality, so to speak, of the cities that they lived in, that was not biblical. It was very pagan. And they heard the gospel. They responded to it. They became Christians. They were born again, but they were still left in those pagan cities. And Peter's going to call them exiles. That they were, as Jesus' words and his prayer in John 17, they were in the world, but they were not of the world. And so as he wanted them in these first 12 verses to understand their identity so that as exiles, they would be able to be faithful to the Lord Jesus and to do what he has called them to do. So this is the therefore, right? In light of what Peter's just tried to convince, we just sang some of these that we're chosen. We talked about it like adoption. You know, if you adopt an infant, then you look at the baby and say, hey, I choose you. You are in my family. Peter says, that is true of you. If you belong to Jesus, you have been chosen. You have been adopted. You have been brought in. You have already, past tense, been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. We have been caused to be born again. It said that we have an inheritance, amen, in heaven, kept in heaven, waiting for us, that we have been kept by God's power. That's the first half of the equation. He says, listen, if you're a Christian, it's because God chose you. He loves you. He will keep you. And therefore, okay, so this is part two. Because we already believe those things are true, this is then how we are to live our lives and carry ourselves as exiles. Are you ready? Thank you. All right. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13, the first thing he tells us to do as exiles is he says that exiles prepare their minds. Verse 13, therefore, in light of being born again, preparing your minds for action. He says this is our first job if we know our identity and we want to be faithful witnesses and exiles in a culture that's not our home and a place that's not our home, then this is the first step, preparing our minds. Three things I want to unpack about this. What does that mean? What does it truly mean to prepare our minds? Why does that matter and how do we do it? If you have the King James Version, what that says is to gird the loins of your mind. Everybody say loins. I just wanted to make you say the word loins in church. I don't think we use the word enough. That's what the King James says, and really that's very literal what that word means, and that idea of girding your loins would be something that a soldier would do. So imagine you're a soldier, and you had this long flowing gown, and I don't know if you know this or not, but it's really hard to fight a battle with a long flowing gown. It's fine when you're sitting at the coffee table with some buddies and some other soldiers, but when it's time for battle and you know the enemy's there and you've got to go engage, they would pull up, wrap, and tuck, right? They would take this long garment and they would pull it up, they would wrap it, and they would tuck it in their belt, and that is called girding your loins, because if you don't gird your loins, you're not going to be prepared for the battle. And Peter steals that illustration, and he says that if you're going to be an exile that belongs to Jesus, you're not of the world, you belong to Jesus, but you're in the world, we're exiles spiritually, we're trying to make a difference, we're trying to be salt and light. The first thing you need to do if you're going to engage in that battle is to gird the loins of your mind. So get your mind prepared to engage. And I think there's a way in which, let me chase this down for just a minute. Because I just thought of this between services, because during COVID and all the weird changes that we have seen the last few weeks and now few months, I think a lot of Christians have kind of been put in defense mode, almost just trying to survive. And when you see the church and Christians, especially in times of suffering and persecution, you never see a church that's on the defense. You always see a church that's on the offense. That's why Jesus says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That this idea that we're taking the battle to, we're not just kind of sitting back. It's like he doesn't say that, oh, the gates of heaven aren't going to be completely bashed in. He's like, no, the gates of hell won't even prevail against the church, because even in times of difficulty and suffering, we need a mindset that we're going to be growing in Christ. We're going to be reading our Bibles. We're going to be trying to reach our friends and pushing the mission of God in the city forward. So maybe that's just a little nugget for you, a little free tidbit, that we don't need an offensive or position or a defensive position to just kind of hunker down and wait this out. Y'all know this. Like, you look at church history, and times of suffering and persecution is when the church shines and when the church takes ground and pushes back the darkness. Amen? That's free for you. Prepare your minds for action. So that's what it means. It means if you're a soldier, you need to be prepared before you get in battle, or you're going to be caught off guard. If you're a Christian, something about your mind or your brain needs to be prepared before you walk into a culture that hates Jesus. That's what Peter's saying when he says preparing your minds for action. So that's what it means. Second thing about it is, why does it matter? Why does it matter for Christians to take time to prepare our minds if we're going to be faithful exiles? I'm glad you asked. There is a book written by John Stott, who passed away just a few years ago, called Your Mind Matters. And he wrote this in 1972. I believe it was after a series of lectures and sermons that he was giving, because he saw some things in the Christian culture in America that had kind of pushed against this idea that we should really use our minds. And he saw some things that were concerning to him, so he preached this idea that your mind matters. Emotions, they're good, but they need to be tethered to the Scripture. Ritualism is great, but it needs to be tethered to Scripture. Activism is great, but it needs to be tethered to Scripture. And so he wrote this incredible book, I would encourage it for any of you, talking about how our mind matters if we're going to be faithful witnesses to Jesus. In the foreword of this book that was written almost 50 years ago, and Time Magazine in 2005 named John Stott one of the 100 most influential people, he was concerned about something that had to do with Christians not maybe doing a great job of what Peter says in verse 13. And I would propose that it has gotten worse, not better. So the things that he said 50 years ago are incredibly important today. The three things that he pushes against is ritualism, emotionalism, and activism. Not in and of themselves, because they're not bad in and of themselves, but if they are disengaged from a Christian mindset, then they can tend to be dangerous and lead to difficult places. So ritualism is the idea, and he was talking about it kind of in the framework of Catholicism, that there are some rituals that we just do these things and we're not really sure why. So there's rituals, but they're not based on truth. Many of you know my mother grew up Catholic. She grew up in the Catholic Church in New Mexico, and there were a lot of rituals where she would walk in and she would confess her sins to a priest, and they would say Hail Marys, and they would pray to dead saints, and they would do all these things, and they were just kind of ritualistic, and she never asked kind of why they did, though, until she began to read the Bible on her own. And she was like, oh my gosh, I don't know why we're doing this. Like, the Bible says to confess my sin to Jesus because he's the great high priest. And it talks about praying to Jesus because he's the intermediary. And so it's dangerous to have rituals. We're like, I don't know, we just go to church. Why? I don't know, we just read our Bible. Why? Like, you can put in whatever ritual you want in the place, but if it's not built on a good solid foundation of the mind, it can be dangerous and go in some really dangerous places. How about emotionalism? How many of you have emotions? That's a fair question, right? Sometimes it's tough to preach up here. Are emotions bad? No, but if you let emotions dictate your course and your direction and how you respond to things, that generally is not a good idea. So emotions are not bad. Emotionalism is bad. When you just forget what's true, don't engage our minds, and just kind of follow the ebbs and flows, and almost like we're on this little bitty boat in the ocean, the emotions can kind of take us wherever they want to go. This is what Paul says. He says there was a group of people that had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were really excited about God, but they missed some knowledge that would take them in a difficult place. Can we agree that social media, for a large part, exists to stir up emotions? Y'all remember when we used to read books? and then the books got shorter, and then it was pamphlets, and then it was articles, and now basically what social media exists to do is to give you five words and a picture to stir up emotions, and emotions aren't bad. In fact, John Stott says what we need is emotions driven by a Christian mind, and then he talks about activism. He says activism without good, solid doctrine is really dangerous. So yeah, we need activism, but it needs to be driven by a Christian worldview. So that's what the position that he took, and I think all the stats that I've read say in the United States, the number of Christians that are reading their Bible and growing in a Christian mind, it's decreasing, it's not increasing. So maybe it's just as important, if not more so, that we learn how to prepare our minds for the battle at hand. So I want to walk through a couple commands that you see in the Bible and some things, why this matters. Why does it matter that we not just engage our hearts and our emotions, but we engage our minds? Number one, we were created in the image of God, Imago Dei, and part of that means we have brains that think differently than animals, right? We're on a higher plane than your pets, amen? Especially your cats, right? We have the ability to think that other things don't have. Second thing you find out in the Bible is when humanity fell into sin and Adam and Eve sinned, that part of that corruption entered into our brains so we don't think properly. It's not just our hearts that have been affected by sin. It's the way that we see the world, and then the gospel comes in and renews and restores the way that we think. So we see things as Jesus sees them. We call that a Christian worldview. That what we were designed for was broken and the gospel restores it. So we begin to see the world and understand the problems and identify the solution based on having our minds renewed. So we know the problem is not education, the problem is sin. Y'all with me? The gospel, this is what we're commanded to do to God, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our what? Mind and strength. And you know this as well as I do, that as your knowledge, especially in a relationship, as your knowledge increases, your capacity for love and for worship increase as well. Right? I took my wife out for our first date to a little boba tea restaurant in Arlington years and years ago. And I remember walking away from that thinking, yeah, she's pretty awesome. And then the next date that we went, because I suckered her into a second date, got her. And we sat down. She had some questions for me. I had some questions for her. We just kind of had this fun game where we wanted to get to know each other. And guess what happened as we got to know each other? I walked away thinking, golly, she's better than I thought. I loved her more deeply because I knew more about her. Like if we kind of have a really small basic understanding of who God is, we're only going to be able to love him until we hit that glass ceiling. So if you want to love and worship God more, what do we need? We need to know more about him. If we're going to obey that command, we're going to have to engage our minds. Paul writes this to the church in Ephesus. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you wisdom and knowledge. He prays like this church, like you got some energy, but you need to grow in some wisdom, grow in some knowledge. He says something similar to the church in Philippi. He says that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. He tells the church in Colossae to be filled with the knowledge of his will, with wisdom and understanding. He writes to the church in Romans, and he says that they needed to renew their minds or think about things differently. And Peter tells the exiles in chapter 1 to prepare your minds. So how do we do that? Okay, how do we do that? I've got five very simple practical things. The first one is going to be earth-shattering, probably something that you have never heard before. I thought of this week. I thought, man, this is just going to be revolutionary. Y'all ready for this? You got a pen? Read your Bible. How many of you, that's the first time you've ever heard that? No, we've been hearing that our whole lives, but a lot of us don't do it. Mark Twain, the great theologian Mark Twain, he said, if you don't read, you're no better off than somebody who can't read. And I don't know why, but like in the United States, we've got so many options to read and every device we have, and we can get emails every day, and still, but biblical literacy and reading the Bible is just going down. Like, I want to encourage you to read your Bible. There's nothing to replace that, amen? There's nothing, if you want to engage your mind and do what Peter has called us to do as faithful exiles, we have got to read the Bible. Read it. Some of you are like, it's intimidating. I know, I have to preach it every week. There's some things that I don't understand. I remember, the first time reading the Bible, like, I don't know what they're talking about. I don't know who these people are, who these places are. If that's you, that's okay. You're in good company, but keep it up. Over time, you will learn. Begin in the Gospels. Begin to read the stories about Jesus, but we need to read the Bible if we're going to prepare our minds to be faithful exiles. Amen? Number two, study your Bible. Okay, this is different from reading your Bible. I remember when I was about 17 years old, the first time I got a study Bible. My parents got it for me. It was an NIV study Bible. And I remember for the first time in my life, I was sitting down using the notes, the cross references, and began just reading everything I could and studying. And it was just, it took my knowledge of God, obviously, to a whole nother level, because I was finding these things out for myself about what the Bible meant, what it meant for the original authors and the original recipients, and then how do I translate to myself. So I want to encourage you, there's so many resources out there to help you study the Bible on your own. A soldier would not go into battle without girding the loins. Christians need to read their Bible and study it to know what it says to be prepared for life as exiles. Number three, to meditate on it. And meditation is difficult for us in our culture because the enemy of meditation is distraction. Amen? How many things are there to distract you from meditating? Some of you are like, well, what did you say? Sorry, I got distracted, right? Like, there's a lot of things that keep us from focusing and meditating, but the psalmist says, on your word, I meditate day and night. He took the Bible and he just put it in there. He thought about it. What does this mean? What does this mean for me? And I promise you this, just like, you know, somebody walking across a landscape, they're not going to find very many diamonds because it's been picked over by everybody else. But somebody that pauses and digs down a little bit, they're going to find some things that nobody else found. I know that when I find some gems in the Word of God, be it for me and my soul or my family or this church, it's normally because I took something in the Scriptures and I meditated on it for a long time, and then boom, God just opens something up to you that's just a little precious little gift. Meditate, to stew on and to think about the Scriptures. Number four, to memorize. Everybody say memorize. David said, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And some of us were like, yeah, I've done that. I hid it so far down in there, I can't find it anymore. Right? Memorization, that's a good thing. To memorize verses, to memorize chapters, to memorize books of the Bible. It gets deep down in your soul where you know it and you love God. And guess what? You got your robe picked up, pulled around, tucked in, and ready to go because you've meditated on and memorized God's word. Number five, a good discussion. Can we agree that this is not going well on social media, at least? Like, people, in some sense, have lost the ability to discuss things and learn from each other. Instead, we think, well, what camp are you in? What camp are I in? And then we just argue and kind of throw names, and then we're not teachable, we're not humble, we're not able to learn. There was a group of men a while back in London called the Inklings. Have you ever heard of the Inklings? Two of them are really famous. The group was called the Inklings, and two of them, one was C.S. Lewis, that would go on to write a ton of books, and now some things that have become movies, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and then Tolkien, who would write Lord of the Rings and some other things. But they would go to a pub, and they would just sit down, and they would talk and discuss about deep theological things. And I know in my life, it is a good thing to sit down with brothers and sisters that love the Word of God, have read it, and you talk and you discuss and you learn from each other. Amen? Good community and good discussion where you talk about deep things and you open up the Scripture together is a good way to prepare your minds for action. Read your Bible, study it, meditate on it, memorize it, and discuss it in community. That's part of how we gird the loins of our mind, prepare our minds for action. Number two, exiles are sober-minded. Verse 13, he says, and being sober-minded. Everybody say sober. Sober-minded is, well, let me step back. To have prepared our minds for action means we've got good, accurate information in there. But it's possible to have good, accurate information, good theology, and to not be sober-minded. True or false? If somebody's really smart and they get drunk, which one wins? like you gotta be both. You can't just have all the knowledge and then be drunk, because then you're gonna wander into some really dumb decisions. Amen? It's a safe place. So he says, if you're going to be a faithful exile, you got to prepare your minds, but then also you've got to stay sober-minded. The opposite of sober-minded, obviously, is drunk-minded, and there's a few ways that we can kind of fall to the temptation of being drunk-minded. Y'all want to know a few? Awesome. Number one is actually being drunk on alcohol. Let's agree, being drunk on alcohol and being sober-minded are the opposite. Nobody just got drunk and then wandered into all sorts of righteousness. But the great theologian Jim Gaffigan, he said, nobody ever got wasted and then just went out and built low-income housing. It's like you can have all this information in their mind, but if you're drunk and physically drunk, then your flesh takes over and you do things that you will regret. And this has gone up in the last 3 months. In our culture, I know this from reading, and I know this from talking to people in Midland, that alcohol has some deep fangs and claws into some folks. And I know this. The Bible says that getting drunk is a sin for a reason. Because God wants your good, and he knows that you're not going to wander into righteousness and into good things and into godliness if you're drunk. And so here's the question. Here's just with this. Like, if that's you, come find us, talk to your community group leader, get in some counseling, deal with it, because that sin it has some problems, some ramifications. Like, sin is, it's all, and I love that the Bible is honest about this. It says sin is fun. It's really fun. It's awesome for a short time. And then you lose your marriage, and then you lose your job, and then you're angry at your kids, and you push them away, and it hurts your body and your soul. So the first way that we can kind of fall off this wagon of being sober-minded is to very physically be drunk. And if that's you, if that's got a problem, I just want to warn you, the end of that road is not, and you know this, the end of that road is not somewhere you want to go or God wants you to go. Get some help, reach out, find a friend, find a pastor, find some counseling. Because you can't be given to the bottle and be sober-minded and expect to be a faithful exile to the Lord Jesus. Number two, we can be drunk on greed. Everybody say greed. You're like, man, he is coming at it today. Greed, like this idea that I love money and I need to have more and I want good stuff and comfort. And if that kind of subtly takes over the place in your heart on the throne of God and God takes second place, then we don't make sober-minded decisions. We can have really accurate theology, but if we're just greedy, then we don't end up being sober-minded. Sometimes just this desire for money and things causes us to do ungodly things, even though we know better. Some of you don't, just never tithed in your whole life, never given the first portion of your paycheck because greed is actually the master, not God. Or it's tough to be generous, or you've wandered into debt because you're just kind of drunk on greed. Let's keep going. Drunk on power. Everybody say power. Kind of every relationship, you can't look at somebody as who you need to love and who you need to serve. It's always a power play or needing to win or needing to posture to look strong. Sometimes we can be drunk on power where we're not walking with a sober mind. Sometimes emotion. How many of you have ever met somebody that was drunk on emotion? How many of you have ever been that person? I expect you to stand up and scream, wave your hands, be emotional, get it? Like, sometimes we can be so drunk on emotion and the line to the anchor of thought kind of gets broken, and then we just kind of get tossed and tossed by these emotions. It can happen with people. It can happen with your relationship with God, that you feel guilt and shame seeping into your soul that are emotions that are not true to the gospel. There's a lot of different things that can pull us away, but Peter says, you want to be a faithful exile, prepare your minds for action, and be sober-minded. Think clearly about your place in the world. He keeps going. Number three, he says that exiles put our hope in Jesus. This is the end of verse 13. Peter says to you, to Christians, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Everybody say hope. The Greek word for hope that's written here is elpizo. And I think, you know, we talk about Greek words and Hebrew words a lot. And if you're new to church and wonder why we do that, why we just all of a sudden switch languages, that's because we're pulling from the original language that the Bible was written in. And sometimes the original meaning of a word can have differed from what kind of connotation it has in English. And I think this word has, of any word that we use in our Christian vocabulary, how we define in our culture hope and how the authors of the Bible meant it, that distance is the greatest of any word in the Bible, okay? This word in Greek, hope, it's not wishful thinking. Because in our world, in our lingo, if I say hope, normally we're like kind of wishful thinking, kind of a shot in the dark that maybe it'll happen, right? So you're like, I hope I win the lottery. Like, probably not going to happen, right? Or me, like, I hope if you win the lottery that you give right to the church, right? Hope, it's this, I don't think it'll happen. It's a long shot, but I'm going to kind of roll the dice. That's the opposite of hope in the Bible. Hope in the Bible, it's like, I am absolutely 100% convinced that this is going to happen in the future. It just hasn't happened yet. Y'all see how that's very different? And this type of hope is not enough to anchor your soul as an exile. I feel like, I kind of hope Jesus comes back. I kind of hope Jesus rewards those who diligently seek him. I kind of hope Jesus brings justice. Like, if it's just a shot in the dark in a lottery, like, you're not going to make it. And tell me if I'm wrong, but that's not the word. Peter, the Apostle Peter's not saying, I don't know, I'm kind of rolling the dice. I may hit the lottery. Jesus may come back. That's not how he's treating this word at all. He's saying, listen, I knew Jesus. I spent years with him. I saw him die. I saw him risen, talked to him, had breakfast with him. I watched him ascend into heaven. I am absolutely certain he's coming back. That's what Peter means when he says, put your hope. It's not like, I kind of hope this is all real and true and Jesus comes back. He's like, no, it's going to happen. It's just a matter of time. Set your hope. So don't, like, none of this wishful thinking, like, I don't know, I kind of hope it's right. No, it's right. Jesus is going to come back. Amen? He's coming back. So put your hope in it. It means like, I don't know when. I just know it's going to happen. That is how you're a faithful exile. Otherwise, you just slip back into the futile ways of our forefathers. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I know during COVID and just all the things that have been going on with the economy, and especially here in Midland, it has kind of knocked out some crutches, I think, for a lot of us, probably all of us, if we're honest. I know sometimes it's hard to know what you've actually put your hope in until it gets knocked out from under you. You know, 4 months ago, we would say, well, my hope's in Jesus. And then you look at your retirement account like, and you realize maybe I put a little more hope in that, or maybe you had a little bit of hope in politics and politicians. How's that going? Everybody say, not well. And we didn't realize that we had that much hope in something until it is kind of taken away from us. So I hope, I should probably use a different word. I desire that we think and we respond and we realize in this season that maybe we have put our ultimate hope in some things other than Jesus, because this is Peter saying fully. He uses that word. Set your hope fully. Should you have a retirement account? Absolutely. Should you get savings? Yeah. Should you take care of yourself? Absolutely. But don't put your hope in those things. Put your hope in the grace that will be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So maybe it was in politics, maybe politicians, maybe the economy, maybe your health, maybe your retirement, maybe your money. I think this is definitely true of me and probably a lot of people in our nation, that in this last season of life, a lot of people are just tired. And there's two different types of tired. There's the tired that, like, you need a good, holy, gospel, Jesus-filled nap. You need to go home, put your head on your pillow, sleep like a Calvinist. God's going to take care of it. You're just tired. You need a nap, right? There's another type of tired that doesn't need rest but needs peace. If you put your hope fully on Jesus, you have peace. Like, he's the Prince of Peace, and everything else kind of ebbs and flows. And when you put your hope in it, you're destined for a life of anxiety. So this type of tiredness pushes us to put our hope in Jesus, and that gives you this deep, deep soul rest. Number four, and this is a long one. This is the rest of the chapter. Peter talks about the fact that exiles worship God, our Father, with our entire life. Therefore, because these things are true, Jesus died for us, sent his spirit to woo us in. He saved us. He's adopted us, put us in the family. Therefore, we need to respond by using our entire life to worship God. I don't know, at some point in our culture, the word worship has kind of been taken and just put in a box of kind of music and singing and things that happen on Sunday morning. And while I think a family gathering like this is incredibly important, that's a very small portion of worship compared to what the Bible talks about. You remember Romans 12, it says, renew your minds and offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Your whole body and everything you do, everything you say, everywhere you go, every vacation you take, everything about us is an opportunity for us to respond to the gospel. This is, and he's gonna frame it in this family idea. He's going to frame it, so I want you to hear it as I read through the rest of this chapter. He's not getting you, he woke you up in the morning, you got school that day, he's not getting you and saying, okay, I want you to go out there, and I want you to be holy like I'm holy, and if you do, you come back, I'll love you, I'll accept you. That is not what he's saying. He starts it out saying, I love you, I accept you, you're mine, you belong to me, you're fully accepted. Now get out there and be holy because I'm holy. Verse 14, as obedient children, that's what he's saying, you're already children, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He's saying, you're my kids. Don't go acting like the neighbor kids. You're Christians now. Don't go back to the same places, doing the same things, saying the same things, going the same places that you did before you were a Christian. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were. Okay, this is for Christians in the room. You've repented of your sin. You put your faith in Jesus. This is past tense for you. This is your possession. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that we preach to you. He just said that you're supposed to be sinless, holy, like God is holy. Did y'all hear that? But he also couched it in, this is good news, because guess what? You're already accepted. You're not working towards acceptance. You're working from it. So I don't know how each one of you are processing this, hopefully in very different ways, depending on where you're at with the Lord Jesus. But I know that potentially maybe you need an encouragement today. You've been trying to do all these things, and you just started your life with the therefore, and you're trying to be holy, and you're trying to do things, and you're struggling because you feel like God's frustrated with you, that he doesn't accept you, that he doesn't love you, that you're trying to earn it. And so I want to pull that weight, that burden off of your shoulders, and just remind you that we are called to live a holy life because we already belong to God. Jesus Christ, the Lord himself, when he was here in the flesh, lived 30 years, and then as he at the 30-year mark, he began his public ministry. So up until that, when he was baptized, he had never preached a sermon that we know of. He had not done any miracles. He had not performed anything. And he was just Jesus. And at his baptism, God from heaven said, "This is my son in whom I am what? Well pleased." He started with being pleasing to God. Like, if you're a Christian, that's the starting point for you. You don't have to earn it. Like, some of y'all need to know that, need to believe it. You're getting worn out and discouraged because you're trying to earn something that you already have. That's the starting point for the Christian. And I thought of this between services, and I think I want to close with it, because this idea that we need to have an approval from our Father, it runs deep into every heart and every soul in this room and on the planet, because it was wired to us from God to need to please our fathers. Right? If you remove that, if you take a young child whose dad has never said, "I'm proud of you, I love you, I accept you," because he just never said it or because he was absent, that does massive damage to people. Our prisons are filled. That's the number one common denominator of folks in prison. They never got something they needed from their father. But you interject that a dad that reaches down, grabs the face of a kid, says, "I want you to obey, but no matter what you do, I love you, I'm pleased with you, you belong to me." And this is what I thought between services. At Jesus's baptism, when he began his ministry, it started with, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And then he had a lot of activity. So that was identity, right? God was pleased with him because of his identity as a son. And then you got 3.5 years of activity where Jesus was absolutely faithful and perfect in the way that he accomplished the actions he was given by the Father. And no doubt he wound up with a well done, good and faithful servant. Like, he was sandwiched in. He got a well done before he started, and he got a well done when he was finished. He got it well done at the beginning because he was a son, and he got it well done at the end because he was a servant. It's identity and activity. And for Christians, like, this is what we need and what we want. You have to know that you start from a place that God loves you. He's chosen you. He's accepted you. He's forgiven you. He's sprinkled you with the blood of Christ. He's kept you by his power. Now go be holy. And if you do, then you get the second one. That's what Paul talks about at the end of his ministry. He's like, "Oh my gosh, I'm so tired. I've fought the good fight, I've run the race, I've kept the faith, and there is now therefore stored up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord himself will give to me." That's the well done, good and faithful servant. Are y'all with me? You start out with a well done, and you're accepted because you belong to God, identity. If we work that out faithfully, we end with a well done, good and faithful servant. You did the things that I called you to do. Both sides of the equation are important, but we have to keep them in order. I don't know how you need to respond. I think truly some of you need to just become Christians. You need to give your heart and your sin and your soul to Jesus. Maybe you've been trying to work things from the outside in, trying to change behaviors and change attitudes and break chains of sin that have enslaved you for a long time, and it's just not working. I want you to just give your sin and your heart and your life to Jesus, because he changes people from the inside out. I'm just telling you, you can work from the outside in all day long, and you're not going to change. The Bible says that can a leper change his spots? Neither can a sinner change his ways. Jesus changes people from the inside out. Become a Christian. Give him your life, your worship, your money, your attitude, your sin, and receive the righteousness of Christ. Maybe you need to shift your hope. Maybe you're like me and kind of in this season, like, "I kind of got off base. I think I put my hope a little more in some other things than I imagined." To shift your hope and put your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to you at the coming of Jesus. Maybe you need to repent. Maybe you have slid back into those old ways and those futile ways of our forefathers. You need to come before God and say, I'm sorry, I repent." Do you know what my kids, what happens to them when they come and they confess and they repent? They're forgiven every time. They were never out of the family, but it just heals the relationship when they confess it to me. Confess your sin, repent. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Or maybe this morning you just need to be reminded that your obedience is driven by acceptance, not working towards it. That's how the gospel is designed. It's designed to create children that go out and want to be like Jesus because they love their dad and they want to be like him, not to earn anything, but because they already have it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need you. I pray that you would teach us what it truly means to be faithful exiles in this time and place that you have put us in. We know that you declare the seasons and the places for all of mankind, and you put us in our lives and our families in this place for this time. We're not of the world, but we are surely in it. And so, Father, we need your help to prepare our minds and to be sober-minded, to know how to be faithful to you in a difficult season. God, I pray that our lives, everything that we do, where we go, what we say, how we respond, we offer that up to you as worship. God, I pray that you'd help us to be obedient out of joy, to desire to do what you want us to do because we love you and we know that we're accepted. God, give us clean hands and pure hearts as we do this, Lord. We love you. We pray all this in the living, beautiful, powerful name of Jesus. And God's people said, amen. Let me invite you to stand. Band's going to lead us. We're going to have some songs to respond to Jesus.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Church. If you want to connect with us at Redeemer, we would love for you to visit us at a service in person or visit us online at www.redeemermidland.org.